Over all these years of ministry, the one thing I run into constantly with people, often in counseling, sometimes just in the lobby, sometimes with a phone call, but the most common thing I run into is people are always perplexed about what the will of God is for them. Could you tell me what the will of God is for me? And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. It's a unique thought of Christians. And I think that when we're thinking about this, the way it works for us is sort of like this. We think that if I think of my life before Christ, I made a lot of choices, and a lot of them were bad. And there were terrible consequences. So when I want to think about what's the will of God for me now, we start thinking the will of God for me is the choices I'm going to make. That's what the will of God is. And what I'm going to try to say to you this morning is that's not really what the will of God is at all. You see, that's not the way this works. We think, okay, what's the will of God? What should I choose? What job should I take? Should we move? Who should I marry? What's the will of God here? I think it's the wrong question. The real question you should ask yourself when it comes to the will of God is, who should I be? Who should I be? Because you're going to find by the end of the morning that that's what the will of God's about. You see, that's the way this works. And it's kind of an interesting thought. Paul had this in mind in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He said this, you and I, we are being transformed into the same image from degree of glory, one degree of glory to another. Now, I want you to think about this. God's saying, I'm going to transform you from one image to another image. And at first you think, what is he talking about? He's re-imaging us? Yes. And you're going to find by the end of the morning, that's what the will of God is about. Primarily, yes. Now, when it comes to this idea, I want you now to go with me to Genesis chapter 1. You should be able to find it. Genesis chapter 1. And starting in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his image he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now what's interesting about this is that there is a standard here. God decided to create man in his image. And the problem with that is that I think we misunderstand what that means. I've heard a lot of sermons and probably preached a few on my own on something short of what Moses' real intention is here. What do you mean we're in the image of God? Here's what you typically get. We have intelligence like God. We have reasoning ability. We have emotions just like God. We have the ability to commune with God. We have self-awareness. We have language and communicational ability. We have a presence of a soul and a spirit, a conscience, and a free will. We have all that. So we're image bearers of God. But that's not exactly what he means. You see, I think what he means, and I sort of thank Michael Heiser for this, is an image bearer is something different than that. All those things are true. But to bear the image is to be God's representative to this world. See, God is saying to them, you're going to represent me to man. Now, notice how he did this. In that first verse, he said, we're going to make man in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, after that, if you look at verse 28, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave man dominion. You see, you're my representative here. You're going to be, that's the image. You're going to represent me on earth. You're my image bearer. You see, those other characteristics are true, but not necessarily in the context of what he is saying about. Well, if you know your Bible at all, you know that all this kind of went astray in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, you have the fall of mankind. So sin now enters the world, and sin enters the image bearers in the way that this thing works. And so all of a sudden, bearing the image of God, if you use an analogy, we sort of become cracked vessels. Like everything leaks out of us. That's sin. We're not what we should be. So God, in Genesis 3, says, okay, I have a plan. My plan is I can solve this by the seed of the woman. And he said, the seed of the woman, that would have been Eve. He said, prophetically, it's Jesus coming. He will bruise you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. That's God's plan of redemption. You see, that's the way this whole thing sort of plays itself out. Now, what's interesting about Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman is this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this. And he is the radiance, he said, of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the perfect image bearer. He is the image bearer of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, that's what an image bearer does. And he has his dominion and all kind of things like that. Now, what's interesting is because he's the perfect image bearer, he now becomes something for us. And this is where we'll start trying to build this case. I want you to go with me now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. And I'll start in verse 28. They go together. There have probably been more arguments among Christians over verse 29 and it's never the right argument as far as, I won't even argue it today because it's not worth the time because there's something we omit in this. 28 says, we've been here before. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are according to his purpose. That's God's part. God's part is, I'm going to love you. I called you, and I'm going to reveal to you my purpose. Now, verse 29 is your part and my part. Now, notice what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, in verse 30, it says, and those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. All past perfect tenses. God did all this at one time. But there's something in 29 that speaks to you and I. And here it is. And those to whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To become conformed to what? The image of the Son, so that he might be the firstborn of creation. To be conformed to the image of his Son. I'm going to say this today over and over, I think. You want to know what God's will for you is? You're conformed to the image of his Son. That's his will. That guides everything. Everything is about that. You see, it's so much more about that. It's so much more about who you are than the choices you make. Think of Peter. Did he make any bad choices the night before Christ was crucified? Yeah, three of them in a row to servants. Each one worse than the one before it. So when Jesus finally confronted him, what did Jesus say? What's wrong with you, Peter? What kind of stupid choices did you make? Did he do that? Because, you see, the decision maker is way more important to God than the decisions. It's not about choices. It's about who we are in Christ. That's the whole point. It's who we are. That's what he says. So he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? See, he's trying to reveal to Peter who he is and feed my sheep. He says that three times. But what's interesting about this is that is the whole point. Jen Wilkin, she writes this. She says, God's will is that the cracks in the image that we have brought about through sin be repaired, and that he will have us by repairing the cracks in our image to be more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And then she quotes Colossians 1:15, which says, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. We are image bearers. Christ is the perfect image bearer. Now we're told by Paul, we need to conform ourselves to his image. You see, that's the whole point of our life. And we call this, and I've said this in the past, whenever you got saved, you start this process. And depending on how long you're saved, you'll see that the process goes on and on and on. And then when you die, when you're absent from the body and present to the Lord, you become fully conformed to the image of Christ. You see, and for some of us, that will be, you know, a reasonable or small little jump up. For others, it'll be stunning. You know, all of a sudden, you are just like Jesus Christ. You see, and I think it will be stunning for all of us in that sense. We're fully conformed to his image because, and we're going to see this a little bit later here, I have to be conformed to his image or I don't go to heaven and I can't exist in heaven. That becomes the very important part of this. You see, so the title of the series is How Should Image Bearers Live? And I'll start this week and we'll run through it for some time to come. How is it how you live? And what I mean by that is I'm not talking about God's incommunicable attributes. God has attributes you and I will never have. That's who God is. He alone. He is infinite, self-existent, eternal, immutable, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. That's not us. And it shouldn't be. By the way, though, that's exactly the voice of the enemy telling you you could have that because that's what he told Eve. You eat of that tree, what? You'll be like God. Man still thinks he is. I mean, man still thinks we're the measure of all things. It's us. It's not. I'm not talking about incommunicable attributes of God. I'm talking about the communicable attributes. God is loving, just, good, merciful, gracious, faithful, truthful, patient, wise. And the one I want to introduce today. And holy. Yes, holy. You see, of all those other ones, we all say, yeah, I need to be a little bit more loving and I need to be more gracious and more faith, all those. I have never had anyone come into my office and say to me, you know what my problem is, Pastor, what? I'm not holy enough. Do we even think that way? See, when you're thinking of holy, you think it's incommunicable. Only God's holy. Well, let me tell you something. If you're not holy, you'll never be in the presence of God. See, you never will. That's just the way this is going to be. Do you realize that everybody in heaven, and if I said to you, and think of the way your mind works, everyone you know that went to heavens now, they're fully conformed to the image of Christ. And where do you go? Everyone in heaven right now is perfectly holy. You see what we do? What? Yes. Because if you're not perfectly holy, you won't be in heaven. And won't be able to make that case as they go on here. This is a very important part for us to understand. He is holy. 700 times in the Bible he talks about holy. More than any other subject. 200 times he uses the verb for holy, sanctify. If you see anything like sanctify, sanctification, it's the word in the New Testament, hagios, holy. That's the word. We call it sanctification, setting apart. You need to sanctify yourself, set yourself apart. But it's the same exact Greek word as holy. And so consequently, in 29 times in the Old Testament, it talks about his holy name. 25 times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. You see this over and over again. Moses wrote in Exodus, he said this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders?" In 1 Samuel 2, Samuel wrote this, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides him." You see, pagan deities, Egypt, Rome, or Greece, none of their deities are holy. They never even claim to be. They're licentious. They're like we are. They're sinful. And they understood that. God says, I'm not like that. I'm holy. I'm pure. Now, I want to go to a famous passage, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Isaiah writes this. He says in verse 1, I'll take verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who had called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, I am done. I am ruined. Isaiah is experiencing the holiness of God. But notice what it says there. Holy, holy, holy. A little redundant, huh? That's 700 years before Christ. What's it have to do with now? Well, I'm going to go into the future now. I don't know how far, but somewhere in the future. I'm in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 4, listen. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, he said, are filled with of eyes around and within. And the day and night, they do not cease to say. Day and night, they do not cease this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. There's something going. When God repeats things in the Bible, he repeats them so that you and I would remember them. And he's doing this, and this is the only attribute of God. Nowhere in the Bible it says, love, 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 God's love, love, love. He's love. No. He's just. He's patient. But never says it. But he does say it for holiness. Three times God is holy. He's so holy, Isaiah thinks he's undone, and the seraphim cover their face. Now that's pretty holy, isn't it? You see, he's trying to make his case. I'm not like any other God. I'm not like any other thing. And so from that point of view, God wants to make you and I both understand just how holy he is. That's how the Hebrews, by the way, would emphasize something. Normally, if you wanted to emphasize something in Hebrew, you would repeat it instead of having an exclamation point like we have in English. So how many times do you remember Jesus saying this? Truly, truly. Why did he say it twice? Is he stuttering? He's emphasizing it. You better listen to what I'm saying. Truly, truly. But this is holy, 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 three times in a row. You see, that's the whole point of this. Now, is God loving? Yes. But God loves us with a holy love. Is he just? Yes. But his justice is holy. You see, and holiness in today's church in America has fallen on deaf ears. This last week, I spent a half a day on my computer just trying to find a sermon. Anybody was preaching on your responsibility and mine to be holy. And I found zero. Looked at hundreds. Zero. It's not popular. Love's popular. It's really popular. We need to be loving. God's loving. But you never hear him saying, "We know we need to be holy because God's holy." And yet that's exactly what God said, as you'll see in just a moment here. That's the way this whole thing works out. So we often think of God's holiness as incommunicable. It's not. In fact, it's God's desire. In fact, he'll say, "It's my will that you're holy." And this is really kind of interesting. So now go with me to Hebrews 10:10 in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:10. Now, don't let this verse trick you. Let me start out. He says, by this, he said, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That word sanctified is the word holy. See, it is hagios. The NIV says, if you were taking the NIV here with this exact one, he says, he would say it this way, by this we have been made holy through the offering. In other words, the moment you became a Christian, positionally, God declared you holy. You're holy in his sight because of the finished work of Christ. You see, he paid for the sins of the world. You appropriated that through your faith. So God declares us positionally holy. Paul says in Romans, he says a little bit differently. He said, the moment you became a Christian, God said, I justify you. I declare you righteous. Same idea. I declare you right. That's our position. However, that's not our experience, as you know. Our experience is not holy. Our position is holy. And so that's the way this thing works. Now, what's interesting about that God says, but there's more to it than this. So I want you to turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 11 in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 11 in verses 44 and 45. Now, he's speaking to the Jews. And I want you to see his standard and remember something. Where was the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? In the tabernacle or in the temple? He did not indwell human beings. He empowered them sometimes, but he didn't indwell anybody. But here's God's standard. He says, "For I am the Lord your God," in verse 44. "Consecrate, set apart yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Why? "For I am holy." Okay? "And you shall," he says, "not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt," he says, "to be your God. Thus you shall be holy." Why? "For I'm holy." So God twice says to the Leviticus, in Leviticus right there, you need to be holy. These are people not filled with the Spirit of God, not indwelt by the Spirit of God. God said, that's my standard. You have to be holy like I am. Now, also in Leviticus 19, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and I am holy." Leviticus 20, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from other people." God's standard's quite amazing. You should be holy. He's telling the Jews that. Now, what about the New Testament, though? No, it's not all those years before Christ. This is during Christ. I want to look at two passages. The first is Jesus' words. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, and we'll go right to the end of the chapter, Jesus says things that makes the religious people, the Pharisees, very uneasy. He's trying to reveal their sin. Now, understand something about religious people. When you're religious like the Pharisees, you believe you're holy. Because you have a list of do's and don'ts, and I did it. I'm holy. Now, Jesus said, okay, you say it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Pharisees, yep, never did. I say to you, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. What? Yeah. You say thou shalt not murder. I wouldn't do that. I say, if you've ever been angry with another person, you're a murderer. Now, you can imagine how they thought about that. What? What kind of standard is that? It's the standard of God. You see, Jesus reveals that the hypocrisy of their sinfulness, because they knew what they were thinking. They just pretended, because I did the actions, I'm just fine. So he gets to the end of the chapter and startles them even more. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's just unreasonable, right? That's Jesus' words. And the word perfect there is the word teleos. And teleos is a broad word. Remember on the cross, it is finished? Tetelestai, teleos. It means finished. It means complete. It means mature, and it means perfect. You could put any one of those words in there. Jesus says that's the standard. The standard is you need to be perfect as your Father's perfect. Now, what are we thinking? I just don't know. How can this be? How can this apply to me? But somebody that was listening to Jesus say these words, his own disciples, Peter's one of them. So now I want you to hear what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 14. Now, watch what Peter says. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. First thing you have to do if you're a believer in Christ, don't live like you used to live. Don't act like you used to act. Don't sin like you used to sin. Then he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The exact same standard of Leviticus. So God's standard here is quite a standard. You see, does that make sense? Not to us, because we know something about ourselves, don't we? We know we're not. You see, you know you're not. You don't want to be the role of the Pharisee and be a hypocrite and say, I am. I'm very holy. In fact, if I walked up to you and the first time you met you and said, my name's Bill, you have to understand I'm a very holy man. Now admit it. See, you laugh because you'd be suspicious, wouldn't you? And if you really knew me, you'd really be suspicious. You see, but that's the point. That becomes, in a sense, what his standard is. For I am holy. Now, I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3. Now you're going to see him bringing, hopefully can bring this full circle now. And what happens with this? Now, I want you to see how Paul starts this verse. For this is the will of God. Does that confuse you? Like, what could he possibly mean? Or is it pretty clear what he's saying? This is the will of God. You always want to know what the will of God is. This is it. Because it says it. Your sanctification. Holy. It's hagios. It's the word holy. You want to know the will of God? Your holiness. Your holiness. Wow. Ooh. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness, sanctification. God's will for us is to live our lives holy. You see, in the word, we kind of mess the word up in our own mind. We keep thinking of this word as it's incommunicable. Only God is holy. And that part's true. But this is a communicable thing. God says, I want you to be holy. Why? I'm holy. You're my children, you see. Is it wrong for a parent to demand that their children would act like their parent? In fact, isn't that what parenting usually is? You're trying to get your children. Now, I understand it's a struggle. But the point of it is, he just says, I'm holy. You're my children. I want you to be holy. I want you to be conformed to the image of my son, who is a perfect image of me. And I want it to begin the moment you got saved, and it will come to fruition the moment you step into heaven. You will be perfectly holy. It's an interesting thought when you think about it. I don't even know if we even think of people, departed loved ones that go to heaven. Do you understand they are perfectly holy? Perfect. Now, if I said to you, do you believe they're in the image of God? Yep, conform to the image. No, it means they're holy then. Really? Yeah, really. Why? They're in the presence of God. You don't go into the presence of God if you're not holy. You see, you can't make this word say something else that it doesn't say. And so consequently, when he says that, he's telling us that's God's will for us. And so every kind of imperative mood, admonition, exhortation, commandment and the word of God all points to this. Your holiness. That's my will for you. So what I want to do now is ask you, are you even aware of this? And have you taken any steps to do anything about it? First thing I want to ask you is found in Romans chapter 7. And I'd like you to go with me to Romans chapter 7. Because, by the way, this section is one of our favorites. And if you know it, you're going to like it too. You see, because guess what it does? It makes me feel less guilty about my sin. Boy, I like that. It's the way it works. This is Paul speaking. Verse 14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. For I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, and I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. And if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing, but that sin dwells in me. So I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. There's my life. I'm trying. not going well, but I'm trying. And we sort of justify our life. But there's something else here. Paul's pursuing holiness because he's doing something here that I'm going to ask you, do you do it? Here's what he says. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? I know you hate the sin of others on you, but do you hate your sin? You see, that's what Paul was saying. I'll tell you how much he hates it. Notice what he says in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who is going to set me free from the body of this death? I hate this. I hate the sin in my life. That's part of the pursuit of holiness. You see, Paul makes it aware, we all sin. But the question is, do I hate sin? In 1 John, verse 9 of chapter 1, John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confess there, it's not like Catholic confessions, nothing like that. The word is homo legeo. Homo means one or the same. Legeo, to say. Do I say the same thing about my sin that God does? You see, Lord, I acknowledge that. More importantly, do I feel about my sin the way God does? You see, I know in Scripture, Paul said that when we're in sin, we grieve the Spirit of God. Does your sin grieve you? See, for some Christians, it doesn't. For some Christians, we view 1 John 1, 9 like a credit card. I've told you this before, but I've actually had a guy who told me like on a Tuesday that he was going to go to be with another woman on Friday. 3 days ahead, and he said, I've already got it confessed. I'm covered. But that's not confession. I didn't agree with God. If you agreed with God, you wouldn't do that. You see, and if you did do it and you agreed with God, you would hate it. You see, that becomes the issue for it. That's how you pursue holiness. We're not holy yet. In fact, we have a long way to go. You know, I just think it's difficult for all of us when it comes to that. I can't even imagine the grieving of the Spirit that I've done in my own life. I kind of think the moment I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord and we get to heaven, it's as though the Holy Spirit could speak to me and say, Bill, I'm glad that's over with. Because I can imagine what it was like. I'm fully conformed now. I'm holy, but I never was before. But it's the pursuit of it. The second question, do you realize that God's will for your life is your holiness? That's his will. God, I want to know your will for my life. I want you to be holy. Really? Yes. Thirdly, do you realize that you're the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Remember in the Old Testament? Where did the Spirit of God dwell? In the Holy of Holies, in the temple or tabernacle. And remember, if this place is the Holy of Holies, only priests could go in here. But if that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went in once a year. You know why? That's how holy God is. And if you went in there and he hadn't confessed his own sin, he would die in there. And so the tradition behind it is they put a rope around his ankle so that if he did die in there, they could pull him out, because if you went in to get him, there's going to be a big pile of people in there. Because why? He's holy. You see, that's how they treated. So we see a place like that and we go, whoa, that's where God is. But do you look in the mirror and say, this is where God is? He indwells you. That's what Paul said. Do you not know you're the temple of God? Do you know that? You're the temple of God. And our sin grieves the Spirit of God. So are you aware of that in your life? It'll help you, in a sense, hate your own sin. And then fourthly, if it seems overwhelming to you, which I hope it does, like I hope you didn't sit there and say, yeah, I think I got this. Because then I'm wondering, does it seem overwhelming to you? Really, it's, you can be holy from this day forward. You can be holy. See, well, you can't do it on your own. None of us can. That's one of the reasons the Spirit of God indwells me. But there's another reason. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians? He said, I can do all things, what? Through him who does what? Strengthens me. I can only do that through the Lord. I can only submit myself to him and his power. This isn't something I can muster up on my own. This is something that only he can do in my life. So, do I hate sin? Do I realize God's will for my life is my holiness? Do I realize that I'm the temple of God? And even if it seems overwhelming to me, do I believe that all things are possible with him in my life? You see, the original question I had was, how should an image bearer live out his life or her life? This morning, I want to say just one thing. With the steady and continual pursuit of holiness in your life. Let's pray. Father, this subject matter makes us uneasy. We have kind of delegated holiness to you and only you, and no one can be holy, just you. But you've made it clear, Father, you are holy unlike any other, but with your children, you demand that they become conformed to your image or the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we do that, Father, we continue to grow in our holiness and that one day we'll be fully conformed in your presence and we will be perfectly holy in your presence. Father, challenge us to think about our own lives and to think about every day as an opportunity for me to pursue holiness in my life. I pray this, Father, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.